1 John 1. We read God's word this morning in the first epistle of John, the first chapter, through the second verse of the second chapter. The word of God at 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the sacred scripture. The passage that we've read forms in part the basis for the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Let us pray. Father, bless now the preaching of thy holy word. Grant unto thy servant the ability to proclaim it in truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, and with power, for thy glory and for the salvation of us and of our children. Forgive our sins. Keep us from sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen. There is one word that describes the secret of marriage. And it is no secret that one word is not money. That one word is not communication. Although communication in marriage is vitally important. That word is not sex. That word is not love. Although that is close. The one word that describes the secret of a joyful, God-glorifying marriage is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Beseeching forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, and granting forgiveness. And that is not only the key to marriage, that is the key to all our relationships. All the relationships of sinful human beings. And that only looks at the matter of sin horizontally. The fifth petition, first of all, looks at the matter of sin vertically. Not first of all as sin against each other, but first of all, the guilt of our sins against God. That is primarily the concern of the fifth petition. The Christian who has prayed the first four petitions sincerely knows his sin and the guilt of his sin before God, knows the urgency of his praying this fifth petition. Hallowed be thy name. But we know that we do not always glorify God and hallow his name as we ought. Thy kingdom come. But the child of God knows that very often it is not the kingdom of God that he seeks and devotes his energy to, but it is his own little kingdom, his earthly kingdom. Thy will be done. But how often is it not the case that we are interested in the doing of our own will rather than submitting to the will of God? And how often does it not happen that rather than to seek from God our daily bread, we put our confidence in ourselves, in our own abilities, our own strength? The child of God who prays the Lord's Prayer knows how important it is to pray this fifth petition. Forgive us our debts. The fifth petition beseeches God for the main blessing of salvation. The fifth petition does not concern one blessing among many, but it concerns itself with the outstanding blessing of salvation. That blessing upon which all the other blessings of salvation depend. That blessing is the blessing of forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us. Upon the reception of that outstanding blessing come all the other blessings of salvation. And apart from the enjoyment of that blessing, none of the other blessings of salvation are or can be enjoyed by the child of God. We must have the forgiveness of our sins. Because this is the main spiritual blessing of salvation, the request for the forgiveness of sins ought to have an important place in our prayers. In our day, we witness especially two things with regard to prayer. The first is irreverence in prayer, that men do not take seriously the glory of God, do not reverence God as they ought when they call upon His name in their prayers. Just listen to them, as well as in their worship. They're casual in their approach to God, careless in how they address God. And besides that, the growing absence of the fifth petition in prayer. Listen to the prayers. The prayers on the radio, on YouTube, wherever else. And it comes to it that you hardly hear the request for the forgiveness of sins. Those two are related. For if God is not the God of glory, awesome in His majesty, well then, our sins are no big deal. We don't need to take our sins as seriously as we ought. But if God is the God of glory, as Scripture and the Reformed faith proclaims Him to be, our sins are a big deal. Our sins are grievous transgressions, debts for which we must implore Him continually for forgiveness. This morning, one of the most important lessons in the school of prayer, the lesson concerning forgiveness. I call your attention to the fifth petition. That is the first part of the petition. There are two parts. As we forgive our debtors is the second part, and we'll look more carefully at that next time. But this morning, our petition for forgiveness. Let's notice, first of all, that this is a petition sincerely made. Secondly, that it is a petition securely grounded. And then finally, that this is a petition surely answered. Our petition for forgiveness. Every day, the child of God prays to God this fifth petition in one form or another. forgive my sins. We understand that debts in the petition refer to our sins. The child of God makes this petition to God because of his awareness that he has sinned against God. The conviction of heart and conscience that he's transgressed the will of God, that he has besmirched the holiness of God and defiled the glory of God. As much as he needs bread for his physical life, for his spiritual life, he needs the forgiveness of his sins. The misery that he experiences when he does not enjoy the forgiveness of his sins can't be compared with the ache in the belly when we go hungry. In fact, it has often happened that those who are so stricken by the guilt of their sins, crying out to God for forgiveness, don't even think about their daily bread. That was the case with the Apostle Paul after the Lord had appeared to him on the Damascus Road. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." What makes the petition, the urgent petition that it is the sense of the greatness of our sins. That's impressed upon us in the fifth petition itself, and that's impressed upon us in the explanation of the fifth petition in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the petition itself, it is significant that we read not of debt in the singular, but of debts in the plural. And one of the reasons for that plural is to bring home to us the greatness of our sins. Quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, that our sins are many, that we have sinned against God over and over again. And qualitatively, that our sins are not just mistakes, are not just lost opportunities, but our sins against the Most High Majesty of God. That must impress upon us the greatness of our sins. That's also brought out in the German original of the Heidelberg Catechism, which speaks not just of our sins, but of our manifold transgressions. Manifold. It's unfortunate that that word is left out in our English translation, because that underscores the great need that we have for the forgiveness that we're beseeching from God. That's one reason, too, why the Lord refers to our sins as debts. There are all kinds of words for sin in the Bible. All kinds of words. Transgressions, disobedience, and on and on and on. It's as if there's no one word that can capture the full reality of sin, the sinfulness of sin. We need all these words so that we will be sufficiently impressed with our manifold transgressions. But the particular word that the Lord uses in the fifth petition of the model prayer brings that home as well. The word debt. Unfortunately, in our society today, that word does not carry the seriousness that once it did. Everybody is in debt. In debt, not just for the necessities of earthly life. It isn't as though we mayn't go into debt. You need a house to live in. And most of us are not in a position to buy a house straight out. We need to get a loan and pay on that loan, that debt to the bank. We need transportation to get to and from work and to carry out the other responsibilities that we have. Not the newest and the greatest, but a means to get from point A to point B. And very often, that requires another loan to the bank, another debt on our part. The trouble is, people, sadly, many in the church, are going into debt not for the necessities of life, but for the luxuries of life, for that splendid vacation, for that boat, or for that latest model car. But in Bible times, and even up until recently, debt was taken seriously. We can't take it seriously today, as I said, because everybody is in debt. Millions, millions of people on the verge of bankruptcy because they're into debt over their eyeballs. A number of credit cards maxed out. And sadly, this is often what the deacons in the church are faced with when a family comes to them for help. They haven't been good stewards, but they've gone way beyond their means and put themselves in incredible indebtedness. And then often it's for sinful things, very sinful things, like pornography or the sin of gambling that is gripping so many people. Something that's so easily done on the computer these days. And even our country, our nation is in debt. Trillions of dollars, mind-boggling the debt of our nation. In Bible times, debt was serious. A man who was indebted was often thrown into prison. And he might be publicly flogged before he was thrown into prison. Thrown into prison until his family could come up with what he owed, securing his release from prison. And prison wasn't what it is today, a nice place for a vacation, but it was an awful place in a dark dungeon, living on little else than food, water, and bread. They were separated from their loved ones for years. And very often, all their property was disposed of, sold to make up a portion at least of their debt. they might be enslaved because of it, or the members of their family, especially their sons, might be enslaved on account of it. That was the case in Bible times. That was the case in the early years of the founding of our country, and just before that. Debtors' prisons. The prisons weren't filled with murderers and rapists and bank robbers. They were filled with debtors. Debt is a terrible thing. The weight of it, the misery of it, the burden of it, denying a man his sleep at night. That's what our sin is. That's the seriousness of our sin. We are debtors, debtors to God, and we can't pay. Included in our debt are all the things that we do contrary to the law and will of God. Included are also are our failures to do the positive, what God's law requires of us, not only what it forbids. Included are not only our outward misdeeds, but included are the evil thoughts within, the lusts that rage in our fallen nature, the revenge that burns within us, and the envy, the bitterness, the pride, the hatred, the sinful anger, and all the rest. And besides that, our indebtedness to God includes not just our sins, but our sinful, fallen Adam nature. That's the source of our sins, our nature. We're sinful not only with our actual sins, but we're sinful before God also with our original sin, our sin in Adam. What makes this petition especially urgent is the awareness that by our sins, we've offended the Most High Majesty of God. That's the thing. When a man breaks the law of God, in whatever way he breaks it, there's almost always a consequence for his neighbor, and usually for the neighbors that are closest to us, our spouse, our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters. But our sins are always sins against God. Especially heinous are our sins of presumption, sins against better knowledge, not our sins of ignorance, the sins of those who have rejected the gospel, who've heard the clear teaching of the Word of God. Their sins are more serious than those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that, didn't he? That the sin of Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida was far greater than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Greater because they heard the gospel and they saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grievous sin when a man deliberately breaks a vow and goes back on the word that he has promised before God. A husband who forsakes his wife for another woman, his sin is aggravated by the fact that he had vowed publicly to be faithful unto her until death. The sin of an office bearer in the church is aggravated just because he is an office bearer who before the whole congregation and the face of God has promised to be faithful in the work of his office. The position that we're in aggravates our sin. The sin of a father is more serious than the sin of his 5 or 6 year old son or daughter. The sin of a confessed member of the church is greater than the sin of a baptized member. A man's sin is aggravated as well when he goes on impenitent in his sin. Now it doesn't matter what the sin is, but when he's confronted with the sin, his sin is exposed. A brother or sister comes to see another brother or sister. The office bearers come, pastor and elders, to visit a member of the congregation. And he stubbornly, or she stubbornly, refuses to receive the admonition, is determined to go on in penitence in sin, is far greater and more serious than the sin itself. Nevertheless, all our sins are grievous sins because they are against God. That's the concern of the fifth petition. That's the approach, the angle, if you will, that the fifth petition takes. In the fifth petition, we cry out to God. We cry out to God, our Father. That's the one against whom we've sinned. We cry out to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And that all underscores the seriousness of our sin. And then, the fifth petition is concerned not with the misery of sin, the consequences of sin, awful as they may be, the power of sin, the shame of sin. But the fifth petition is concerned with the guilt of sin. That too is a reason for the word debt. Debt underscores the guilt of the sinner, that we owe something to God, that we're indebted to God. And so the seriousness of our sin in its Godward aspect is underscored by the fifth petition. Implied in the fifth petition is the importance and the necessity of the confession of our sins. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, and that includes minimizing and excusing our sin, as the world always does, and we're tempted to do, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, God's truth, is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that if doesn't imply conditionalism. It doesn't imply that our act of forgiveness merits with God and earns for us our forgiveness? Not at all. How could that be true when we're the sinner and we owe everything to God? But that if mustn't be overlooked. That if underscores the necessity and the importance of the confession of our sin. As individuals, as a congregation, it's possible for a congregation to sin, not just because they're imperfect sinners, only sinners that make up the membership of the church, but a congregation may countenance false doctrine or wickedness of life, justify, excuse it. That was the case in the congregation at Corinth. And it's even possible for a denomination, as a denomination, to be guilty before God. And then we must humble ourselves before God and before each other and confess our sins openly, honestly, frankly, sincerely, and beseech God's forgiveness. Only if we confess our sins does God forgive our sins. And if we refuse, if we will not confess our sins, even when those sins are pointed out to us, even after we experience God's chastening hand, God does not forgive our sins. Teach this to your children, people of God. Teach them. And by your own behavior, as husband and wife, show them the importance and the necessity of confession of our sins. Clearly from the fifth petition, it's all you need. Just the fifth petition. We learn that God's forgiveness of us follows our repentance and our confession. Follows is not before. The child of God makes the heartfelt petition to God for forgiveness when he prays to God for that forgiveness. His petition is securely grounded. securely grounded. Upon what ground does God forgive our sins? How is it possible for the holy God to forgive us our debts? There must be a ground, a sure, a secure ground. God is a righteous God. Men might not take their sin seriously. Our culture might not take sin seriously. But there's one who takes sin seriously. And that one is God. And there are many who are going to find that out one day, to their everlasting sorrow in the judgment. That sure ground is not at all to be found in us. Of course not. We're the ones on our knees beseeching God for forgiveness. We're the publican, so burdened with the guilt of our sin that we cannot even raise our head heavenward. We're the ones asking God for forgiveness. How in the world can there be any ground or basis for that forgiveness in us? Of course not. That's ludicrous. Rather, the ground is to be found in God, and in God alone. The free grace and the mercy of God in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't see that in the fifth petition. Matter of fact, I don't see anywhere in the Lord's Prayer, for Jesus' sake. And now, you children, remember, because at the beginning of our consideration of the model prayer, we underscored that. Where is the "for Jesus' sake" in the Lord's Prayer? Remember, it's not at the end where we customarily place it in our prayers. It's at the beginning when we say, "Our Father," not simply God in heaven, God Almighty, sovereign ruler, Lord, Father, our Father. For God is Father to me, and God is Father to you only for the sake of Jesus. This fifth petition, as all the petitions, rest securely upon the only ground of Christ Jesus, the Lord. Consciously, we must be standing on that secure ground when we cry out to God for forgiveness. Consciously, we must lay hold upon forgiveness only for the sake of Jesus. This is what must motivate us to pray for forgiveness. How can I, sinner that I am, dare to come into God's presence and dare to ask Him to forgive my debt? Because I come along the blood-sprinkled way, a of Calvary. Because when I'm on my knees before God in prayer, I'm resting securely upon that ground. That ground for our forgiveness is in Jesus Christ teaches us a couple of important truths. First, it teaches us what the death of Jesus was. He wasn't merely dying as a good example. He wasn't simply a man who was willing to lay down his life for his principles, for what he believed. There have been many, many men and women like that in the history of the world. No. He laid down his life for sinners, for your sins and my sins. What he endured when he died on that cross was not simply the pain of nails being driven through his hands and feet, not merely the act of crucifixion itself and the agony experienced by somebody who was being crucified as it became more difficult and more difficult for them to breathe. Then our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have the worst death. The Apostle Peter died upside down. But what made his death so awful was that when he hung there on Calvary's cross, God visited him. Not as a father, but as a righteous judge. He visited upon Jesus his wrath, his justice and holiness for the guilt of all the sins of all the people of God. That's what his death was. And that's what the Apostle John teaches us about Jesus' death. The last part of verse 7 of the first chapter. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 2 of the second chapter. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation for our sins. He satisfied for our sins. He endured the wrath and punishment of God for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God. Secondly, this teaches us that God's forgiveness of us is a free and gracious act of God. Of course it is. No creditor is obligated to erase the debt of a debtor. That he would do that. That a creditor would do that underscores the love, the mercy, the compassion of the creditor. And thirdly, this is exactly what gives us confidence in making this petition. Humbly, we don't deserve it, but our bended knees are resting on the secure ground of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the fifth petition has the form that it does. Forgive us our debts. It's an imperative. Now, it isn't the kind of demand give me this because I deserve it. Not that. But it is nonetheless the confident petition of the one resting in the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, with confidence, we may say, forgive us our debts. And he surely does. Confessing our sins and pleading for forgiveness for those sins on the sure ground of the blood of Jesus, we may be confident that we will surely be answered. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for the cancellation of the debt, for the removal of our guilt before God. And that is exactly what God does and how he answers our petition. As a kind creditor cancels the debt, millions of dollars you owe. Can you imagine the relief of that debt being canceled? Can you imagine the joy in the heart and life of that poor debtor? God does not reckon our sins against us to make us pay. He doesn't make us accountable for the guilt of our sins instead. He imputes the guilt of our sins to Jesus Christ. He himself is not a sinner, but he is made a sinner, constituted a sinner, because God imputes our sin to him so that by faith in him he may impute to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What's not his is imputed to him. And what's not ours is imputed to us. That's forgiveness. That's God's sure answer to our prayer. God does that in such a way that we know it. We're sure of it. We're confident of it. We may be certain that our prayer for forgiveness is heard and that our sins are forgiven. And then we may get up off our knees and live the life to which he's called us, carrying out all the duties of our station and calling with joy of heart and peace of mind. And that too is exactly what the apostle says in verse 4 as he introduces this whole matter of the forgiveness of our sins. He says, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. And it is. To those who hear from the lips of their heavenly Father, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Heavenly Father, words cannot express the gratitude that we owe to thee for thy amazing grace in forgiving our sins. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may never take this forgiveness for granted. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may live in the joy, the fullness of joy, and the peace of mind in knowing that our sins, even ours, are by thee forgiven. Amen.